I would invite you to turn with me once again in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. Our focus this morning is going to be on verses 16 through 18. We are nearing the end. We are nearing the end. I'm going to read verses 13 through 18. I want us to just see these verses in context as I'll refer back, actually all the way back to verse 12 for a moment. But I want us to read verses 13 through 18 for context's sake. Here is the word of the Lord. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who has been born of God sins, but he who is begotten or who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, depending on what translation you use, verse 18 will either be in bold or will start a new paragraph, and I promise you there is a reason as to why I put verse 18 with 16 and 17. The title of this sermon is In the Midst of Warfare. And I thought it would be appropriate as we just thought for a moment what the views of war are in our culture. And I thought of a few. Primarily when we think of war, we desire that war would end quickly. I would not say that there would be one of us who would desire to have a 20 or 30 year long war. And if that were the case, then we can have a chat later on. One thing, especially in our day and age, that we ponder, I think specifically, is the type of weaponry that is used in warfare. I can remember when I was working at the quarry, literally right next to the Limerick power plant, there was, in our initial conversations before Haynes hired me, Crystal had said, "I'm not the biggest fan of you working next to a power plant because you're the first one to go." But we do. We ponder the weapons that are used, especially in our nuclear-fascinated age. We're sorrowful as we hear and see of destruction of homes and casualty counts. And there's a longing that we wish that we weren't involved even in the smallest detail. I don't even want to hear about it, one might say. But I am convinced that verses 16 through 18 point us to a very different war. It is a war that lasts throughout the entire duration of the Christian experience. And if the war ends early, there is something very seriously wrong, and it eternally impacts. Weapons are not exclusive in the war, but we don't fear in this war about nuclear weapons or chemical weapons. There is a physicality to it, but it is much more spiritual. Much more spiritual. Instead of just being sorrowful or saddened that people die, in this kind of warfare, as we experience this as believers, we are terrified for those who do not go through this warfare. Because if they don't, they're not going to a good place. By God's grace, you and I are involved in this warfare. There's no getting out of it. We can't shut the news off at 6 o'clock and say, I don't want to hear anymore. This doesn't end. And we have, and we are blessed to have a band of brothers and sisters to come alongside of us throughout this war. This isn't just sending a text message. Did you see what happened over in Ukraine tonight? There is a band of brothers, a bond that occurs. There is one major contrast that I want to make a note of before we get into the text together. The purpose of war in our culture, most of the time, is one of two things. It is to either take from someone else or to defend that which is going to be taken, or that we hope that would not be taken. There's a downside to it. There's going to be death. There's going to be destruction. The purpose of spiritual warfare is for the edification and the sanctification of every Christian believer. In reality, as difficult as it might get, there's no real downside to spiritual warfare. With that, I want us to consider three ways here. So we go verse by verse through this. Verse 16, I want us to see companions or brothers in warfare. Verse 17, I want us to focus on the war that rages on. And thirdly, in verse 18, I want us to see the security that we have throughout spiritual warfare. As we look at verse 16 and we consider that this morning, there are two things that I want us to notice here. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life. If you notice, there are two physical outward expressions of this brotherhood or companionship, if you will. And they're easy to see. The first one is seeing. If anyone sees his brother. And the second one is asking. He shall ask. He sees visibly. This seeing a brother committing a sin. I doubt that this morning or any other morning that we come together, we are not going to look around the room and visibly see somebody in an act of sin. And in no way would I consider taking a nap or snoozing during a sermon sinful. But the reality is that we are not going to be looking around looking for that. So what this further could it mean then? Well, it comes through confession. It comes through relationship and discussion, one with another. The context for this, I am convinced, in verse 16, and we see that with the word brother in the middle of the passage, is discipleship. How do we know this? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we have in a very concise form who we were as sinners and who we are in Christ. How do we know this regarding discipleship? If you look towards the middle of the text, it says that this is a brother committing a sin that does not lead to death. And that is going to be critical for our understanding as we go through these three verses together. This is another reason why I believe that we can see discipleship clearly, and I would present this to you in the form of a question. Would you disclose any information to someone you don't know? But would you tell someone something that you are struggling with if you don't know that person? I know that even just in casual Christian conversation, we don't right away go into the doctrines of grace and 30 other doctrines, and that's all we talk about. We get to know one another. At Grace in Quakertown, there are many baseball fans that were there, and I would be punished because I am a sports guy to a very small degree, but I would be punished, and everybody knew me as that wretched New York Mets fan. I heard that. But as funny as that might seem, we were able to get to know one another on a very casual, simple level. And as it progressed, it wound up leading into some wonderful discussion along the way. This is what it means. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, he shall ask. This is an intimate relationship. This is a closeness. This is a deep care for one another. I would go so far as to say that if you were to step foot in a new church, or maybe just to visit where family is, we're all brothers in the Lord, but we're not going to have the closeness with whatever church it is that we would here. This is what discipleship looks like. This is a precious commodity that we have. It is believers in whom we feel most comfortable with. Now, it doesn't just stop at eyesight. It goes further, and it says that he shall ask. So if you continue with me, if you would, discipleship does not just go on a horizontal line. It causes us to look upward. If we see a brother committing a sin, we pray for that person. We shall ask God on our brother's behalf. I'm convinced that if our relationships remain horizontal, discipleship is not truly occurring. Because it is Christ himself who has given that to us. And we'll get that in a few moments. In Genesis 18:32, you remember when Moses asked the Lord four different times? If there are 40, if there are 30, if there are 20, if there are 10. And he goes, Lord, if I can ask you, you imagine Moses kind of covering himself. Can I ask one more time, if there's 10 people, will you, for the sake of those 10, not tear down Sodom and Gomorrah? This is asking for prayer on our brother's behalf. In all of the wickedness and wretchedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, Moses desired that anyone who was a believer would be spared in the midst of great iniquity. Therefore, shouldn't we do the same? We should pray for one another in a nation that loves its sin. No, we are not the United States of Sodom and Gomorrah. But there is an iniquity in our land, and we are to pray for one another as we live here. You remember in Job chapter 42, Job prays for his friends. Remember all of that wonderful advice that Eliphaz and Bildad and Elihu gave, and they did it for 20 some odd chapters. And what does Job do? He prays for them. He says, look, you have been misguided, let's say for the last 20 chapters, you have been misguided for that long, and I'm going to pray to God for you on your behalf that you would be forgiven of this. Because even though you guys were a real pain in the neck for the last however long their discussion was, he did not want the fault or the blame to be on their heads. This is what we see in verse 16. we ask, and God will for him give life. And we saw that before, didn't we? 1 John 5, verse 12. He who has the Son has the life. So as we pray for one another, we can take refuge and comfort in that the Lord is going to give life. For those who have the Son of God, who possess him, have life. Even in times of sin, in James chapter 5, towards the very end, that encouraging ending of his epistle, he says this in verses 19 and 20, "My brothers, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." So as we pray for one another, we can trust that the Lord will give life. He will do it. Prayer is a non-negotiable in spiritual warfare. There's no program, there's no event, there's no brunch, there's no breakfast that can take place here that is going to replace the necessity of prayer in spiritual warfare. That's why, again, we have a wonderful time with the things that we do here in this church, but if we're not led vertically, we're not discipling one another. Our prayers for one another are a means to which God chooses to restore life in a brother. So the next time you think that your prayers don't do anything, or I'm just talking to nobody again, your prayers, not because you're a great prayer, but it's the means in which God chooses to restore life to another believer. There's another side of the coin. Look down with me at the end of verse 16. You'll see John says there is a sin leading to death. And then it gets more horrifying. I do not say that he should make request for this. The reason I had us read Matthew 12, 30 through 32 is because there is a group of people, or maybe a scattered group of people, that believe as long as you're not committing the unpardonable sin, you're good. Just don't say anything bad about the Holy Spirit and you'll be fine. Well, you could look at this and say there is a sin, a singular, a sin that leads to death. Some commentators do believe that this verse reciprocates Matthew 12, 30 through 32. Here's my question, if that is the case, then why are we commissioned time and again to repent, to be forgiven of our sin? There is a sin that leads to death. Revelation 22, verse 15 describes those who have sin that is eternally deadly as outside, dogs, sorcerers, immoral persons, murderers, and those who love and practice lying. Do you notice there's not just one sin? There's a multitude of sins. Nowhere in Revelation 22 does it say, well, you blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, therefore you are not allowed. This is a whole host of people, a whole group of people. This is a hard reality. I've never read R.C. Sproul's book, The Hard Sayings of Jesus, but I will say, this isn't a hard saying of Jesus, but this is a hard thing to hear. Look with me at the end of verse 16 one more time. You could sum up the end of verse 16 by saying this: do not pray for such a one. Now you might think, wait a minute, he's crazy. Aren't we supposed to pray for the unbelieving person? Yes, we absolutely are. No doubt about it. But we don't pray for the unbelieving person as we pray for one another. If you are living as a disciple of Christ, you are striving for godliness and holiness. You are striving to be made more like Christ. And we pray to that end for each one of us, that we continue in growth. Here's the reality. The unbeliever doesn't care. That's why his sin leads to death. He doesn't care. It doesn't matter to him that he is transgressed. Matthew 7, verse 6. This is how much they don't care. And I want to read it just verbatim. Matthew 7, verse 6 says this: "Do not give what is holy to dogs." There's that word again, dogs. "And do not throw your pearls before swine." Why? The graphic imagery: lest they trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. This is why John can confidently say in verse 16 of 1 John chapter 5, not to pray, not to make a request for the unrepentant individual who does not care one iota about the gospel. He tramples it under their feet, and then if that wasn't bad enough, here he comes. And we've seen this. We've seen this in our day. There have been, in this country alone, men and women who have faithfully proclaimed the gospel on a street in some place. You can find them on YouTube. And you see not just Ray Comfort, there are others that do it. There was an old friend of mine, his name was Eduardo, and he did a lot of street preaching the way Ray Comfort does, where he goes and he has a guy with a microphone and a speaker. He has a little sign that stood up, you know, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And he has a couple other guys with him for protection. He does this in Southern California, I believe in Los Angeles. And I cannot tell you how many videos of his that I had seen where somebody would come up to him, start to question him, and then it would start to turn into an altercation, because they hated what was coming out of his mouth. "How dare you call me a sinner? How dare you say that I am not a good person?" This is the sin that leads to death. So that reality in Matthew 7 goes on today. It is still here. Why are we to not pray for them? Because they refused to repent. There was a gentleman I spoke to. I talked to him for years. And I told him, he knew where I stood, and I preached the gospel to him, so to speak. At one point, he actually said, "You know what? I'm going to state my argument. I'm going to state my case. And I don't want to hear your response, because I know where you're going. I know exactly how you are going to respond. I don't want to hear it." Now, he didn't beat me up, but maybe if I didn't have the white hat on and I wasn't his boss, he might have. But the reality is that it might not always become a physical altercation. But the fact is for the one whom John is speaking of here, this is one who we could say hates God. This doesn't mean that we stop praying for their salvation. It doesn't mean that we are on our knees and we are pleading with God that such a one would repent. But our prayers are different, because as companions in the gospel together in this church, there is an intimacy that exists that does not exist with unbelievers. As much as I personally enjoy Brother Josh Miller over at the Harrisburg Church. He's a fellow Mets fan with me, so we can enjoy conversation. I'll tell you, the conversations that we have to edify one another are far greater. They are a far more edifying and blessed experience. So may we not fall into how easy it is to keep things horizontal. Because God has given to you and to me one another companions in the gospel, but also companions in warfare. We don't go it alone. He has given this to us not just so that we cannot go it alone, but he uses it so that we can grow and glean from one another. We can learn from one another's experiences. Whether you're younger or older, there are experiences to be gleaned and learned from and to be had. We all live in different facets and areas of life. So discipleship is given to us for that. As we learn to love one another, or as we learn from one another, as we love one another, and as we go on this road together. Because the fact is, as we're going to see now in verse 17, the war rages on. It doesn't stop. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We're going to get into the sin not leading to death in a few moments. All unrighteousness is sin. I want us to focus there for a moment. Because you have, on one hand, every unrighteous thought indeed is sinful, yet there is a sin that doesn't lead to death. There's two entities in this war. Number one is the indwelling sin. The sin that lies within each one of us that remains until we're back in the ground. And secondly, there is righteousness in that our sin does not lead us to death. Indwelling sin. There are so many verses in Scripture, and I'm not here to promote any kind of Calvinistic or Arminian debate regarding the sin that indwells or whether you are you must reside with Calvin or that's not my point here. My point is just to walk us through Scripture and just to see how clear this is. It resides in every man upon birth. Romans chapter 5 speaks to that end. And sin's end is death. Romans 6:23, we know that verse. The wages of sin is death. That is the end result. But in Psalm 51, if you would want to turn there, that I will leave that to your discretion. In Psalm 51, I love the personality that David gives in this confession of sin when he sins with Bathsheba. I love the realness of it. Because when we look at this text, it's not something that is just words on a page. But it's very real for us. Verse 5, I want to read that. Actually, I want to read verse 4. Verse 4 and verse 5. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. The reason I read that verse is because I don't think you can get any clearer with indwelling sin than this. It is at birth. This is the one side of the war that we battle, that we are involved in. And it doesn't stop. Sin does not stop and desire to overwhelm and overcome us just because we're believers in Christ. Sin doesn't just give the white flag and say, okay, I've lost, it's over. The sin that we have declares us unrighteous. That is why John tells us all unrighteousness is sin. He lived as a sinner too. 1 Peter 5:8. is the picture where the evil one prowls around and seeks to devour. That's sin. Yes, that is the evil one. And he desires to devour Christians. But that is just a manifestation of sin. It is no different than a mass eradication of Christians on a planet. The desires for the Christians to go away. This is that war, that back and forth. It's not hard to see the effects of indwelling sin in our day. I do not subscribe to one news network or another, but I do follow Pastor Jeff Durbin. He's a pastor in Arizona. He is a very outspoken abortion abolitionist, whom I delight in very much. And in following his page, I kind of researched what had happened in Arizona this week. And they had uplifted a Civil War age ban on abortion and said, have at it, basically. But here's what was really concerning. This is a quote from Gabrielle Goodrick of Camelback Family Planning, who performs one third of all abortions in Arizona. Here's what she said. This is a family planning place, by the way. This is what she said. This means everything. To get this archaic, inhumane, territorial law off the books. Saving babies' lives is inhumane. And yet human beings are not indwelt with sin. But there's hope in this war because it doesn't end here. And even for Gabrielle, if the good Lord would so choose to save her, she can too be saved, because there is the grace of God in this matter. And before we look at righteousness, I want us to look at the grace of God, because we see that clearly here in verse 17. Our sin doesn't lead to death. In the same way that God gives us a way to escape during temptation, he is still with us, even in the midst of our sin. He doesn't leave us in our temptation, and he doesn't leave us in our sin. The common denominator in temptation and sin, the way out, is the grace of God. That's it. He has given us what we need. It is God's grace that keeps us persevering through spiritual warfare. It is God's grace that is the bridge that brings the indwelling sinner to a place where he can be declared righteous. It's even seen when we take communion. In 1 Corinthians 11, as I said, we are going to get back to verse 32. I just want to look at one verse I'm going to read here. In verse 32, even if we were to not discern ourselves rightly before taking the bread and the cup, here the grace of God is. Verse 32, 1 Corinthians 11. When we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. That's the grace of God. That's the grace of God. Even in a precious sacrament as communion is, his grace abounds immensely. And we are disciplined so that we do not die in our sin. Now, the second entity is righteousness. And this is what indwelling sin is at war against. Sin has been defeated. And it's by God's grace that we even have righteousness bestowed upon our account. It is the new person. Colossians chapter 3, I'm not going to read it, But the purpose of putting on the new and taking off the old is removal of the sin and putting on the righteousness of Christ. Sin does not lead to death in our lives because it is in Christ in whom we are clothed. John 16:33, Christ has already overcome the world. He has done all the work that is necessary. If you notice in this war, righteousness does not fight. It's sin that longs and desires and eats at every one of us and desires to kick us down. Righteousness doesn't have to do some magical act because Christ has already overcome it. It's done. He doesn't have to continue to war against this terrible enemy towards sin. He's put it to death. In Ezekiel chapter 18, we see that new self ideology there. The wicked person he is promised, the one who turns from his wickedness and unrighteousness, he is given life. He said he surely will have life. He shall not die. The promise of life in Christ is promised throughout the entirety of Scripture. I would encourage you to look at that passage, Ezekiel 18, 26 to 32. You'll see it very clearly. So we can take courage, brothers and sisters, this morning, because the grace that is needed to persevere is always sufficient. It was sufficient in Ezekiel 18, and it's sufficient today. Let us finally then look at verse 18 together, the security throughout the war. I want us for a moment just to look at a possible misread, depending on the context or who you're speaking to. We know that no one who has been born of God sins. If you were to take that literally, it means that no one born of God sins. The reason I bring this up is because at one point, each one of us was an immature Christian. And it's easy to look at this and say, well, wait a minute. If I'm born of God, should I not sin any longer? It says it right here. And you would be amazed at how many people will take one single verse, maybe not this one, out of context to make it mean what they want. And this could be said the same. Here's a quick rebuttal, though. And that's where we get in 1 John 1:9. Why would we be promised to be cleansed of our sins upon confession if we're sinless? Hebrews chapter 10 says the same thing. It says the same thing. It says that we are to be those who are confessors of our sin. It is not just this one-time thing that we do. We are still going to sin. Now, it gives us the context because there's two different kinds. There's sin that we commit, and there's a willful sin. There's a willful sin. And this is why we must not be characterized or identified by our sin. Yes, we're going to sin. We can't go too far in one direction and too far in the other. Oh, well, all I'm going to do is sin, so too bad. It doesn't work that way. We have crucified the flesh along with its passions and desires. That is the mark of growing in holiness and godliness. So I have to ask this question. Does your life consist of one or the other? Are you a consumer of sin or are you a killer of sin? What would characterize your Christian walk? John Owen, the 17th century English Puritan, said this in his book, The Mortification of Sin. The choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. There are many other verses we could look at. But the fact is that we are to not relish in our sin. This doesn't mean we're sinless. It means that we are not to have a pattern of sin anymore. The sins that characterized you before being a believer must not be the characterization of who you are now. Does that mean that you were a thief beforehand and maybe you slip up once? Sure, it could happen. But does the pattern, does the continual sin continue just as it did in your heathen days? Those who are in Christ that sin, we don't sin willfully. Because those who are sinning willfully are being led to death. Again, going back to verse 16. That's the sin leading to death. This is what is characterized. I want us to look at a promised security. I want to focus on this for a few moments because when we look at this verse, we see that in the middle it says, He, Christ, who is begotten of God, keeps the believer. Now the Greek for keeps has about 9 or 10 different definitions for this word. And if we were to use, let's say, the word observe, you would be right in saying that yes, Christ does observe and sees the things that are going on. But in the context of this verse, especially when we get to the evil one not touching us, we see this keeping as a persevering, as a hedge of protection. And this is by the Holy Spirit. We are promised to be kept safe. We are protected by the power of God through faith, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:5. The parallel here is it is kept for the one who is born of God. And that has been a constant theme since chapter 1, all the way through. And Lord willing, as we finish this next week, we'll cheat. The beginning of verse 19. What does it say? We know that we are of God. We are born again from beginning to end. That's what John wants us to get. We are born of God. Therefore, Christ keeps those who are His. So if you are born of God, you don't willfully sin anymore. May this be an encouragement to you because it speaks to us in terms of spiritual warfare. We are kept in Christ when we have an impure thought or visible expression of sin. We are kept in Christ when temptation is alluring. We are kept in Christ when the evil one brings accusations against you and me. We are kept in Christ no matter how difficult our past was. And we are kept in Christ for the duration of spiritual warfare, whether He gives to us 40 more years of it or 40 more minutes. This is being kept. It is absolute. The end of verse 18. We are untouchable. We are untouchable to the evil one. There are two instances in Scripture that would seem to negate this. The first one I'm sure that comes to mind is Job, because he was afflicted in a multitude of different ways. And there's another one in Luke 22 when Peter is being sifted as wheat by the evil one. It says Satan desires that he sift you as wheat. And then what does Christ say to him afterwards? What does he say? He says, but I have prayed for you. If you want another reason as to why we should pray for one another, vertically speaking, Luke 22:32. If Jesus did it, it's good enough for me. And it should be good enough for each one of us. Because yes, we are untouchable. Absolutely. But it doesn't mean that the effects of sin have absolutely no lasting effect in our lives. Jesus keeps his people secure in him. That is a promise. Because you will be persecuted, you will be hated, you will be laughed at, you will be slandered. But just as Christ promised in John chapter 10, he'll never let you go. It's never, never too hard of a grip. We conclude with this. I want to encourage you, because again, as we look at these three verses, discipleship is critical for our everyday lives as believers in Christ. It's not optional. Jesus discipled 12 men for 3 years. In other words, you and I are works in progress. Discipleship was the primary means of Jesus' ministry. If you think about it and you were to just scan through the Gospels for a moment, just in your mind as you go through the individual events that took place, who were with him? His disciples. Who saw the power and miracles of God? The disciples did. That was to encourage their belief. In the very beginning of 1 John chapter 1, what is the entire point of the first 10 verses? Behold, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. And that is for the edification and sanctification of one another. This is what it means. What it means to be a Christian is to love one another, to pray for one another vertically, to care enough for one another that we can get to a place where we are asking one another how things are going and not stop at 40 hours or for some people 50 or 60 hours. We are secure in Christ. May we glean from one another. As we focus on discipleship, as we go through this war together, as brothers and sisters armed with all that we need in Christ Jesus, let us pray together.